Pastor. Good morning. If you take your Bibles, please, back to 2 Peter. We're in chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Over the last few months, when I've preached, I've been preaching through chapter 2 and having thoroughly ridiculed the false prophets in chapter 2, as we read again in the Bible reading this morning. He returns in chapter 3 to a topic of more of someone's personal walk with God. And we're going to look at the first few verses, though, this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 to 10. It's recorded already, brother. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. In chapter 3, Peter does return to talking about a Christian's personal walk with God. And yet, before he gets into that in the later verses, he has this to say. So we're going to look at that this morning. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for your goodness to us. I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you'd open our eyes. Pray, Lord, for those that have not yet called on you as Lord and Saviour, that there would be understanding of your word this morning, and that even this day they might be saved. And I pray, Lord, that you would challenge all of us, Father, from your word. Give understanding, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, in verse 1, Peter reminds the original recipients of his first letter, and God reminds us in 2018 why Peter first was inclined to write in the first place, and why God would have us to read this. He says, firstly, the reason was to stir up in verse 1. To stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. To stir up means to arouse or to wake up. It's essentially to take a bucket of water and dump it on someone that's still sleeping and shouldn't be. That's essentially what it means, to stir up. Parents, I'm sure there's times that you have desired to do that and then have thought about the drying implications following that action and have held back. But it means the same as that. To stir up your pure minds, your pure, sincere is the thought. It means to be tested, though, to beyond just purity in terms of purity. It's to be tested by the sun. It's the same idea as if somebody was to take a note and to hold it up to see if they could see, is this counterfeit? Now, I'm sure you guys don't look as shady as I, but you know, there's been times you hand over some money and the person holds it up and you think, what do you take me for? But they're just checking that what you've handed them is not counterfeit, that it's got the watermarks and so forth. And what they're doing is they're testing it with the light. Well, that's what this purity is. But what's being tested by the sun's rays is the literal idea of that word pure. Your minds, your thoughts, your imagination, what you think on. What you and I think on. God saying he wants to stir up our what we think on and test it. Hold it up to the light and see, is it really pure? Test it. How is he going to do that? He's going to do that by way of remembrance, it says there in verse 1. He talks of remembrance. There's a few ways of remembrance. A monument or a tomb or a gravestone is a remembrance. Remembrance of someone or something that we may or may not have known. It may be a dear loved one, or it may be someone that we've only read of in a history book or never heard of. That's what's being referred to in chapter 1, verse 15. That's the sort of remembrance that is being referred to there. Or in chapter 1, verse 12, it's the idea of an example or a model or a sample. You know when you get something in the letterbox, a sample of, I don't know, dishwashing liquid or hair conditioner or something, and you know that the product is the same, but the packaging is obviously different because it has to fit in your letterbox. But it's a sample of something that you probably had never heard of before and never used before, and that's why it's in your letterbox, because they're hoping that you'll like it and you'll buy it and become familiar with it, and they'll become familiar with your money. Or a model. When we were in Israel, we'd often turn up and the first thing you saw in this historic site was a model of what it had looked like before it was all a heap of rubble that was still ordered, but when you had the two together, you had a more complete picture of what you were looking at. That is also stirring up your remembrance, though you had no memory of it before. But this remembrance, this stirring up, is a recollection or a reminding of something that you did already know. Peter's saying, and God is saying, I want to stir up what you know about me and about God's word. I want to stir that up and have you apply it to your life. What you're thinking on, does it hold out when it's held up to the light? What you know about me, does it hold up? And that's why Peter is writing. And that's why God included it in Scripture. That was God's purpose for it. To stir up our memory, our recollection. verse 2, that we be mindful, stir up the memory of what? Mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and by the apostles. God's word. Be mindful of what we do already know of God's word and be applying it practically to our lives. It's one thing to know something. It's another thing to make use of what we know. But why is that important? Verse 3. There will, in the last days, come scoffers. Scoffers. Christian, have you felt shaken recently? Perhaps somebody mocked the fact that you believed in God. That you took God's word literally, perhaps. Christian, have you felt shaken recently? Look at the fulfillment of God's word. Look at the holy prophets and the apostles. Look at what God's word says. That's what where you need to be spending time. Amen. Listening to and recounting what the scoffers said will not help you spiritually. Getting back to what you know of God's word and expanding on that further will strengthen your faith. Amen. And make you better able to rebut their fallacies later. Don't dabble with the critical thinking of those who have no understanding that we'll look at in a moment. Surely God knows what he's talking about when he writes his word. Doesn't he know what he meant? Doesn't he know how it began? Doesn't he know? So why are we listening to the scoffers? Why are we listening to those memories of what they said, when God says, goes on to say, refer to them as scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And verse 5, God rebuts that. For this they willingly are ignorant of. What he's saying is, what they're saying is false. So what are they saying? Well, they're saying his promise of his coming, where is it? And all things have been the same since the beginning. God refutes that in verse 5. They're willingly ignorant of it. In other words, God is saying, no, stuff hasn't been the same since the beginning. Things have changed. Things are different. To put it simply, verse 5 gives the example of a time where the land was in the water but standing out of the water. And then verse 6 refers to a time where the land was completely overflowed with water, referring to Noah's flood. Things have changed. Things haven't been like they are now. We don't walk around with scuba gear. We would have had to have survived Noah's flood. Things have changed. I want to give you just a couple of examples of things that have changed. We'll be back in 2 Peter, but go to Genesis. Obviously, if we're talking about things that have changed since the beginning, we need to go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5. Genesis 1 gives the literal creation order, and chapter 2 gives a little bit more detail about each of the days, or some of the days. In chapter 2, verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. I don't think I have to convince you that it rains in our day. It does. It rained yesterday. It rained a lot last night. But in Eden, it did not rain. Not because you can't have a good day, a perfect place, and rain at the same time, but because God had worked out a different way for it to work. He didn't want rain. He wanted a mist to water the plants. So, it was different. Things are not how they've always been. A mist used to water the earth. Then we flip over to chapter 7 and 8, and we read of a fair bit of rain with Noah's flood. And these two chapters speak very clearly of a flood of worldwide proportions. And chapter 7, verse 11 specifically describes the cataclysmic events that took place to release the amount of water that was necessary to cover the earth. Chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. It takes geologically a fair bit of power for the earth to break apart to release water and to release the amount of water that it would have taken to add to the rain to cover the earth in a worldwide flood, as God's word clearly describes in chapter 7 and 8. That's a cataclysmic event. Geological changes would have been taking place over those 40 days of rain. It wasn't just 40 days of rain like we've had 7 days of rain. There was geological change taking place. Things have not always been how they were. Perhaps the land was all in one piece before this. And it was the flood that created and the cataclysm of the flood that created the continents. We don't know, because there's no record of what the earth looked like before the flood, because it was covered entirely by water. But things are not the same as they've always been. And that's what the scoffers say. And God says they're wrong in verse 5 of our text. He says, this they are willingly ignorant of. He knows what he's talking about. So we have just there two examples. A situation where the earth had things growing on it without the need of rain. Totally different climate. You remember just over winter, some of you would have lost pot plants and things. And that was in winter because we didn't have any rain. We were in drought. Imagine if that had been summer. So things are different. And then with the flood and the geological changes. And so that puts in question all sorts of things that require no change to have taken place. For example, all sorts of forms of radiometric dating. Carbon dating and all the other forms of geological dating of an object, they require a predictable rate of decay in the thing that's being dated. But things haven't always been how they are. So the predictability of the dating method is not... There's too many variables. They require that no, for example, no water to come in to the object, bringing other chemicals with them. Otherwise, the balance of the object is different. That would have been pretty easily done during the flood time. Things are not how they've always been. The breakdown, the rate of decay, can be calculated if things have been a constant, but they haven't been. God tells us they haven't. He says no rain. And then he says there was a flood. Many even say that it was the flood that then triggered the ice age. And we're not in an ice age now. So again, there's another way that the earth is not how it has always been. Things now are different. And it's not just I that says that. Back in our text, verse 5, God says, "For this they are ignorant of. For this they are willingly ignorant of." Sorry. But I'd like to give you an even more consequential change that has taken place. That verse 5 statement, "For this they are willingly ignorant of," is equally true of. That this statement is equally true of, but it's of far more consequential nature. Back in Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1. Sorry, I should have told you to hold your place there. I find that sometimes Genesis chapter 1 is the hardest to find because you don't know, you know, if it's Genesis chapter 3, you know it's a couple of pages after chapter 1 or before chapter 5, but you forget how many pages of contents and all those other bits of pages in before. So sometimes that's the hardest chapter to find, I reckon. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, if we're all there now. So God... Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." God made man in his image. But that hasn't always been that way since. See, God is sinless. God is without fault. And sin entered into man in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Genesis describes it from the physical sense of how that took place. But if you go with me to Romans chapter 5, we see the spiritual implication of what is described in Genesis chapter 3. Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. We see the change that the entrance of sin had on mankind spiritually. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 18 and 19. Romans 5, 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemn." Sorry, I'll read that again. "Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one," referring to Christ, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." I have no doubt that you're a decent enough person this morning. You have an ability to love. You have an ability to feel compassion towards other people. But all of us also have the ability to be selfish. We have the ability to react in far from gracious words at times. So compared to me, you may be a decent person. You may be fine. But I'd have to say that's a pretty low view. Purity and goodness, comparing yourself to myself. when our standard should be God. Our comparison should be with God. Look again at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, or by the obedience of Christ, shall many be made righteous. Referring to Christ. Our comparison ought to be with Christ, God. That yes, we are decent enough individuals, but yes, we need to acknowledge that with the entrance of sin, death came upon all men, as it says here. That's the spiritual implication of what took place in Genesis chapter 3. Or as verse 8 puts it here in Romans 5 verse 8, that God commendeth or demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for you, Christ died for me. These were things that as a young man who had been in church most of my life, I'd never heard of 22 years ago. But these are the things that make all the difference. You can understand the entrance of sin in Genesis chapter 3. You can read Genesis chapter 3 and understand that God said, don't do this, and they did it. That's disobedience. Sin entered into them. But unless you understand the spiritual implication of that, yes, I'm a sinner, but what does that mean? The spiritual implication is, and death passed upon all men, for all were sinners. I didn't ever hear that. Christ died for us. Why? Because when the offense of one came upon all men, so the righteousness of one was the free gift to bring justification of life, to give us the possibility of not dying and spending eternity in hell, but instead to understand what God had done for us on the cross. He did more than just hang on a cross and die. He shed his blood, and that blood replaced, and his death replaced the need of your death for your sin, replaced my need of death for my sin. Oh yes, we've sinned. And when you do something, you deserve to be punished for that action. But God in his grace and in his mercy intervened. Amen. And said, you don't need to take that punishment that you do deserve. You deserve to be punished for that, but you don't need to take that punishment because my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken the place of you on the cross. And his blood and his death has atoned for your sin. Yes, you might be a decent person, but our comparison isn't amongst ourselves. Our comparison needs to be with the one who was on the cross paying for your sins. He was sinless. You're not. And because he was sinless, he didn't have any sins of his own to pay for, so he could pay for everybody else's. You can't take anybody else's sins upon yourself. As much as you love your family members, you'll be flat out dying for your own sins without Christ, without being able to take the place of somebody else as well. That's the spiritual significance, and that's the change that took place. See, God made man in his image, sinless. But once sin entered into the world, the game changed drastically. We were all on a road leading to hell. And if you are without Christ this morning, you're still on that road, though the escape path has been the shortcut to if you like, whatever you want to call it, off that road has already been made for you. But you need to take it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His payment. It's His place on the cross for you. Man was created in God's image. Verse 12 clearly says that sin passed upon all men. And just as one man's act made all sinners, so the act of Christ on the cross can deal with your sin. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian this morning? I don't mean do you go to a Christian church because you're here this morning. But are you a Christian? Are you, as verses 9 and 10 refer to, are you saved? See, verse 8 again, but God commendeth or demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, but much more then, being now justified by His blood, if you've accepted Jesus Christ's payment on your behalf, we shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from our sin. Save from the punishment that we otherwise deserve. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Are you saved? Or are you still in your sin? Have you still not dealt with that situation? If you haven't, we'd love to show you this morning how you can deal with your sin. It's straightforward. The way has been made. But have you done it? Have you dealt with it? If you haven't, I plead with you this morning that you accept Christ's blood sacrifice on your behalf. Back in our text in 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. We see in verses 8 and 9, 8 in particular, that God is outside of time. Time means almost nothing to Him. 1,000 years can seem as a day. We all understand that a day can seem like it goes forever. But it never seems like it goes for 1,000 years. But God is outside of time. Time means almost nothing to Him except for one thing. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Time means almost nothing to Him. But if it weren't for the fact that some haven't yet repented of their sin, God might have come back much sooner. But He hasn't. He's not slack concerning His promise to provide salvation and to give mankind an opportunity to be saved. But do you remember what the first thing the scoffers said in verse 4? Where is the promise of His coming? This is why. This is why He hasn't come, scoffer. Because He's long-suffering to usward, willing that all should come to repentance. He's giving time. He's giving time. He's not slack concerning His promise, referring to delaying, referring to a tardiness perhaps. Or perhaps He's not ready on His end. That's the sense of what the word means, but it says He's not slack. He's ready on His end. But it's you and I on this end that's not ready. Perhaps you're here this morning and you haven't accepted Christ as Savior. You're not ready. Perhaps it's you He's waiting for. He's willing that all should come to repentance. But have you repented of your sin? God is long-suffering. He's patient. But there's a verse here that puts a sobering note over that amount of generosity. Yes, he's long-suffering. Verse 9 is clear. But there's a verse here that puts a sobering note on that in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He's provided salvation for you. He's not in a hurry. He's provided a way. He's provided a way that you could repent. But verse 10 is very clear that the day of the Lord, future judgment, comes as a thief in the night. Now you and I know as well, you know as well as I do, that thieves don't make appointments. There's no courtesy call before they visit. A thief does not make an appointment. Would 11 p.m. next Tuesday night be convenient for me to break into your house? Nothing. No prior arrangement is made. The thief takes care of everything. You don't need to do anything. And the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. All you can do is prepare as best you can for the thief. We don't leave our jewels and our crowns in the letterbox. That would be too easy. We all keep them in the top drawer. That's also convenient, but they've got to get in first. We don't leave the front door open. We don't leave windows open. We do, and some of you might do more than that, but really, these are very small measures that we take against the possibility of a thief visiting and walking off with something that we would have liked to keep. The fact is, there's nothing we can actually do to stop a thief if they're intent on coming in. Now, that's not necessarily a comforting thought, but it's the reality. If they want to come in, there's probably not much you can do to stop them. Once they're in, there's probably much you could attempt, if you're feeling strong, to prevent them. However, the focus is not on the thief here. The focus is on our Lord. And he's using that illustration of just like the thief. God's not a thief, but he's saying like a thief, doesn't make any prior arrangements. He could come whenever. But like, just like with preventing a thief's coming or being ready for it. God wills, God desires, as he says in verse 9, that all should come to repentance. Amen. It's a very simple yet profound way to be ready for the day of the Lord. And then the date of the coming doesn't matter because you've taken the precautions necessary. God says if repentance has taken place, it doesn't actually matter when I return because you're ready. The transaction has been made. You've repented of your sins, acknowledged that there's nothing you can do to get your own way to heaven, and that you acknowledge that what Christ did on the cross was sufficient and more than sufficient. It was what was required. Revelation tells us, this month, as we, the Bible reader said this morning, the focus is of the month is prophecy. And Revelation tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And this morning's message is all about Christ. And yet, we're finishing here in prophecy. The coming of the Lord. It's a future thing, and yet that could be in 5 minutes. Because nothing needs to take place. It's all about Him. But have you met Him? Have you met Him? Have you accepted His payment for your sin? If you haven't, I plead with you this morning. Let us help you take care of it. In closing, Christian, perhaps you're carrying a load of guilt that you ought not to be carrying. Something you did, something you said, something you obviously wish you hadn't done. There's no need to be carrying that. Christ has paid it all. Let Him carry that weight. You don't need to carry it. Yes, you shouldn't have said what you did or done what you did, but it's in the past now. Christ has dealt with it. Don't carry it. Let Him carry it. Comfort yourself. Familiarize yourself with God's Word, as it says in verses 1 and 2. Familiarize yourself with God's Word. Because of there are scoffers around, but Christian, your understanding and growing knowledge of God's Word will strengthen you. Grow your faith. God's Word will refute their ignorance. God's Word will strengthen your faith. And we'll see in the closing verses of the chapter that spiritual growth takes place when you apply God's Word and His principles to your life. And if you've stopped doing that, Christian, for some reason, get back on track. Get back in God's Word and start applying it to your life once again. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed.